We're going to get into the very first message that we find to the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. And so tonight you can use those message guides and as we look at the church at Ephesus. You know, every business has a product. An oil company's product is gas, and right now that's kind of a sensitive and a sore subject for many of us. But if it wasn't for their product of gas, we wouldn't be able to get to where we need to go as rapidly as we could. A bank's product, I've worked at banks for a number of years, is not like some people think, money. They don't actually make money. That's what the government does. They make their money. But a bank's product is financial service, how to service that money and various things. Without a product, there would be no reason for a business. In fact, many of your businesses, many of the places that you work, have a particular product or a particular purpose in order to be in business. In the broadest sense of the term, the church has a product as well. What is that product? When Jesus Christ left his people on earth, he told them what that product would be. Listen to what he says in Matthew 28, which is where we find the Great Commission. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. The product of the church, which is an organization as well as an organism, it is an organization that Jesus Christ commissioned. The product of a church is to develop disciples of Jesus Christ. And we do this, as he describes in the Great Commission, to go and to witness, to be a witness to others, to tell them about the gospel. Then, when they're saved, to baptize them into Jesus Christ, to baptize them into the gospel, and then to teach them and to instruct them and to help them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the whole process of being a disciple, and it's something that starts and continues within the church. That is, in the broadest sense of the term, our product. Now, most businesses not only started to develop a product, but they also had a mission to fulfill, a purpose for that product. In fact, most companies today have a mission statement. I'm going to read a few that I was able to find off the internet and want you to think about what company this might represent. This company's mission statement says this: to solve unsolved problems innovatively. To solve unsolved problems innovatively. This is a company that gives us the sticky notes and gives us scotch tape. And it's a place where the Wallens just recently came from. It's a place where Andy grew up. 3M. What does that stand for? Minnesota Mining and Manufacturing. That's their mission statement. They make a lot of stuff, don't they? They've got a billion products, it seems like. You can go to Walmart and find all sorts of things. But the main driving focus and purpose and mission of what they're doing is to solve unsolved problems innovatively. And if they come up with a product that doesn't meet their mission, meet their particular purpose, that will be done away with. What about this? Someone should appreciate this tonight. This company's mission statement is to give unlimited opportunity to women. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Mary Kay. That's right. And how does she do that? How do they do that? Through makeup. That's their product. But really, what is their driving purpose? What is their whole goal? Is to give unlimited opportunity to women, and they use cosmetics as the tool for that. Here's another one. To preserve and improve human life. Many drug companies do this, and this particular one is Merck. This is was always one of my favorite pharmaceutical companies. As I was working as a stockbroker, I loved to see what their stock was doing and find out their innovations. But their overall purpose for producing drugs was to preserve and improve human life. What about this one? To give ordinary folk the chance to buy the same thing as rich people. This is not as popular. They think they've changed their mission statement. You go to it just about every day, probably, Walmart. It's one of their mission statements. And then this one, to make people happy. To make people happy. What do you think? Walt Disney World. Walt Disney. These businesses have a product, but behind their product there's a purpose. And that purpose is the driving force of what they do and what they produce. But unfortunately, after a while, a lot of these companies lose focus of their ultimate purpose. They stop focusing on that mission, and then they begin focusing on their product and how they're going to be productive in their product and their plans to make that product, and they lose their focus off of their mission and their purpose. And then it becomes just another job, another company, another product to make money and to be able to produce and produce some more. Doesn't this happen in churches as well? Where we are so focused on the programs and the plans that we have for this church that we forget about the mission statement. We forget about the purpose that God has given to us to go and make disciples of all men. That is our purpose. And the programs and the plans are just a function of that purpose. But so often churches forget that. And they focus on the program, they focus on the product without giving credence to their mission and their purpose. It happens to churches all the time. In fact, it happened to the Ephesian church, which is the church that we will be looking at tonight. And I'd like to read this letter that Jesus Christ sent by way of the pen of the Apostle John to this church residing in the city of Ephesus. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, but are not, and you have found them to be liars. And you hast borne, and have patience. And for my name's sake you have labored, and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Beginning tonight, we're going to look at each one of these letters to each of these seven churches, but we're going to do so in two parts. The first part of our messages are going to deal with the commendation of the church by Jesus Christ. What Jesus Christ sees as a positive, what he can commend of that church. He praises this church. He praises the Ephesian church, and that's what we're going to focus on. And then the second part is going to be his condemnation of the church. What part of that church is he focusing on that needs to be corrected and changed? And so tonight we're going to focus on the commendation of the Ephesian church here in Revelation chapter 2. What is the most important focus of a church? Is it its programs? The programs like Vacation Bible School, the programs like Sunday School, the programs like Kids Night Out, the programs of Bible studies? Or is it our purpose? Which is the most important focus of a church? When we are so focused on the programs in the church, we will forget the purpose of the church. I believe this is the lesson, or a lesson and a message, that we can derive from this letter to the Ephesian church. When we, like the Ephesians, become so focused on the programs in the church, we will forget the purpose of the church. And that is exactly what happened to this church in Ephesus. As Dr. Stuart Custer puts it, the Ephesian church was a working church. They were a busy, active church. If you would have pulled out a bulletin for the Ephesian church, it wouldn't have just been a small bulletin like ours. It would have had activity after activity, program after program, event after event. Every single day of every single week would be filled with opportunities to worship and to serve and to pray. It was a busy, vibrant, active church. And the Lord saw that activity. He saw their efforts and he commends their efforts. In verses 2 and 3, he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience. And he goes on, I've seen what you've done and I'm proud of you as a church. You've done some fabulous things. You've worked very hard and diligently in many different ways. You are an active, busy, and hardworking church. If every church worked as hard and as much as the Ephesian church, we'd be in a much better situation today. But while they focused on their programs, I believe what we are going to see is that they had forgotten their purpose, their ultimate purpose. And perhaps that is where we find ourselves as a church tonight. But how can a church recover her purpose? How can a church regain not just the product or the programs, but the driving force behind that? How can we derive that and receive that? Well, we need to remember a few things, and that's what we're going to focus on this evening. We need to remember a few things. The first thing we need to remember concerning this particular passage is the person that we are serving. So often we can get so busy that we forget who it is that we're actually serving. We need to remember the person we are serving. And that person is the one who wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus. It is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself who commands John to write this message to the church in Ephesus. He is the one that says, John, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. You are to do this because I have told you to, and I am the one who this church is ultimately serving. Now, Ephesus was a very large city in the Roman province of Asia. The city of Ephesus is not there anymore. There's a lot of ruins, but Ephesus is no longer there as a city. But at that time, at the time that this particular letter was written to that church in the city of Ephesus, it was a growing, strong, and vibrant city. It was a large city at the center of life in the Roman province. It was at the very center of life. They had about between 250 and 500,000 people who resided in this city. There was a huge port right there along the Aegean Sea. It was a center of politics. Many of the Roman provincial governors would sail into the Ephesian harbor. And even though Ephesus was not the official government seat there, Pergamus was, they would set up shop there because that was where the port was. And that's where dignitaries would come and visit. And so it was a very important central place for politics. But it was also a city that was the center of the religious life in that place. If you remember in the book of Acts, there was a large temple that was dedicated to a false god, the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. And there would be people all throughout the province of Asia that believed in this goddess, and they would come to Ephesus to worship. And their worship of this particular goddess was unspeakable. It was immoral. It was degrading and sinful. But that was the place where they would come, and that was the central focus of religious life. But also, it was the center of commerce. It was at the very corner, the crossroads, of three different roads, important Roman roads. And from Ephesus, you could take and deliver your goods all throughout that region. It was a central place of commerce, but it was also a center of finance. There in the, right there in the Temple of Diana itself, there was in the back a bank. And people all across the province, people even from Rome, would go to the temple, not just to worship, but then to make their deposits in this particular bank. Ephesus was at the very center of life, even though it's not there today. Now, it's very easy for a church in a city like that to take on the identity of the culture in which they're in. Now, we see this everywhere today. Instead of churches influencing the ungodly culture that we're in, we're finding that the ungodly culture is infiltrating and influencing the church. And I think that this is what we find in the church of Ephesus. Ephesus as a city was the central place in life for that particular area. And I believe that the Ephesian church started to think of themselves in a central position as well. They started to think and feel that they were important, more important than perhaps other churches. After all, it was Paul and Timothy and John themselves, some of these very prominent speakers and apostles and evangelists that came to Ephesus itself to plant and to teach the elders and the leaders of that specific church. And perhaps they started to get an air of superiority. John came to us. Paul came to us. We are the central focus of this particular region, and so we are going to be a strong church as well. They began to consider themselves to be central, perhaps with a sense of pride and importance. This church was self-made and self-important. They were proud of their work and accomplishments for the Lord. They were proud of their work and their labor and their patience. But to this church, the Ephesian church, the Lord says this, "Remember me. Remember me. You are functioning like a church. I open up your directory and I see all the different members there. I open up your brochures and I see all your programs. I see all the things. You're functioning like a church. But you've forgotten somebody. You've forgotten me. You've forgotten Christ." And then here in this letter, Jesus again identifies himself in a very unique way to the Ephesian church. And Jesus does this to every church. He is explaining to them who he is, and he does so in a very unique way to explain to them what needs to change for them to become a good church again. So we need to remember, like he called that church to remember, the person that they were serving. After all, as we see in verse 1, Jesus Christ is the real power of the church. He is described as the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, we've heard that before, haven't we? He is using the description that we find in chapter 1, verse 16. If you keep your finger there and turn back to chapter 1, verse 16, where John has this vision of the Lord Jesus, and the vision he sees that he had in his right hand seven stars. So he uses this description from verse 16 here in verse 1 of chapter 2. But there's one difference. What is that difference? It's an important difference. Because in verse 16 of chapter 1 it says that Jesus had in his right hand seven stars. Whereas here in verse 1 it says that Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand. There's a very important difference because the word hold means to have a tight, powerful grasp. I can have something without holding on to it. I've got a car outside or a van outside right now. I have that. It's mine. But until I get behind that wheel, do I actually have a grasp and a grip on it and a full control of where that van is going to go? It's an important distinction because if you remember, the Ephesian church here is being condemned because they left their first love. Here they were making themselves to be strong and powerful. They were relying on their own might and their own strength to do their own work for the Lord. But Jesus says, "No, no, I'm the one that is to be your strength. I don't just have you in my hand. I have a hold on you. And any strength that you display in your service is a strength that I have given you because it is from me. It is my strength." It is so easy for us as a church to rely on our own strength instead of the Lord's. And if we do so, if we rely on our own efforts to get the job done without relying on His strength, we're focusing on the product, we're focusing on the programs, and we're forgetting our purpose. He is the real power of the church, but also he's explaining to the Ephesian church and us that he is really present with the church. He is really present with the church. It goes on in verse 1, "He is the one that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Again, we've seen that description before. In chapter 1, verse 13, that is used of the image of Jesus Christ. In verse 13 it says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man." And then in the last part of verse 12, "He saw the seven golden candlesticks." Again, there's a difference though. He uses the same terminology, he uses the same description, but he emphasizes it in a different way. In chapter 1 it says that he was in the midst. here in chapter 2 it says that he was walking in the midst. There is a difference. I can be in the middle of these walls. If I stood there in the middle, I could be there, right in the middle of this building. But there's a difference between standing there and walking all the way around, walking within. And that is the picture of what Jesus was doing. He wasn't just passive in these churches. He was active. He wasn't just standing there in the middle of these churches waiting for them to come to Him. Rather, He was actively walking to each of these churches and going to them to help them do and accomplish what He had called them to do. It expresses how He visits the church. He is active, not passive, continually visiting and watching and serving each church. But He also expresses how He values this church. Even those churches that have left their first love, what does the Lord see? He sees them as golden. If we saw a golden candlestick at a garage sale, we would snatch it up. Why? Because gold is valuable. Gold is precious. And even if a church has left its first love, like the Ephesian church, the Lord still sees its value. Why? Because He died for it. He died for those believers. He died for that church. And He will always be present with that church. It is so easy for us as a church to forget about God's power, but also God's presence. And when we fail to remember that the one that we're serving is present with us, it will change how we serve Him. We'll start doing things the way the world wants us to do it, rather than the way the Lord wants us to do it. We need to stop being busy with our own devices and be relying upon His purpose, because He is here present with us. He hears what we sing. He sees what we read. He knows what we do within this church. He is present, walking actively with us, because He is present. Not only does He have real power, and He is really present, but the one that we serve has a real perception of the church. He says in verse 2, "I know." And then He goes on. But I want to focus on those two words, "I know." The Lord Jesus Christ has great perception of you and of me and of our church. He knows everything that is going on in every church. Sometimes it's hard for us to be able to share with someone what we saw or what we did. Sometimes when we're trying to explain to them an event or a vacation that we went on and something beautiful that we saw, and we try to explain it with the best that we can, with our terminology and with our as descriptive as we can, and finally we just say, "Well, you just had to be there." The fact is, Jesus Christ is here. And He knows everything that goes on within this church. Just like He says in the Old Testament that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He looks on the heart of each individual, but He also looks on the heart of every church, and His perception is real. Sometimes it's not easy for us to see what the Lord sees. And we need to remember, instead of focusing on the programs and the plans that we have, we need to remember that He is the one that we are serving. His power is real. His presence is real. His perception of us is real. And if we recognize that we are serving Him, we will focus on our purpose, because our purpose is His purpose. We need to remember the person of our service. But secondly, in order to be able to fulfill the purposes, we need to remember the plan of our service. Now, even though the plans and the programs of our church must never go beyond the purpose, there still is a proper way to serve. And this is what the Lord is focusing on in the first part of this letter. He says to the Ephesian church, "You are serving Me with a great passion." And He commends them, saying, "You are doing a good job in this area." Now, this is a good lesson, isn't it? When we come to someone, a lot of times we just up and criticize them. But it's important for us to point out the good and then to look at some of the things that need some strengthening, the areas of weakness. And that's what the Lord does with these churches. The things that He can commend them for, He does. And then He talks to them about the things that are a challenge to them. So what does the Lord commend of the Ephesian church that we can learn from? Now, obviously, it says that they've left their first love, and we don't want to do that. But where the Lord praises this church, we ought to perform like this church. What does he say? He commends the Ephesian church by saying, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. You know, there is a right way to serve the Lord. There is a right way to serve the Lord. And the Ephesian church was serving the Lord in the right way. To serve the Lord in the right way, you need to do so with real Christian conduct. With real Christian conduct. The Ephesian church, as was mentioned earlier, was a working church. Every church ought to be a working church. And as a working church, Jesus knew what they were doing. There was great effort in their service. He knew their works. There was great effort in what they did. There was activity, both in their worship and in their services. They were performing the duties of a church. There was a lot of effort. And would to God that every church had the kind of effort that the Ephesian church had and that the Lord commanded. Because that is the expression of real Christian conduct. You know what the Lord does not like? Is half-hearted service. The Lord doesn't care for half-hearted service. And that is why when we go to serve, we need to follow after the Ephesian church in this manner by expressing that service with great effort. He knew their works, but he also knew their labor. Not only was there great effort in their service, there was great energy in their service. That word labor gives us a picture that they worked hard. They worked hard. In fact, today we even use the term labor or laborer as someone who has a nitty-gritty job, a dirty job, a job where it takes strength and it takes might and it takes some power in them. And here we find the great energy of the Ephesian church. He knew that not only did they work, but they worked hard. They worked with great energy. They were all very busy and they were all very involved in the services and service of the church. And the Lord commended them for that. That is the way they should have served. And that's the way we ought to serve. With working and laboring, but also with patience. Not only did they serve with great effort and great energy, but there was also great endurance in their service. That word patience brings out the idea that they didn't quit. When the going got tough, the tough got going. They followed through on their commitments. If it was worth doing, it was worth doing right, and it was worth doing it completely. That was the kind of conduct that the Ephesian church had when they served the Lord. And that's the kind of service that's important to the Lord. A service that is great in effort, great in energy, great in endurance, because the Lord does know our works, He does know our labor, and He does know our patience. Our church, every church ought to serve the Lord in that way, because a church takes work, doesn't it? To do what the Lord has called us to do is going to take this kind of effort, this kind of energy, this kind of endurance. It's going to take this kind of work. I've mentioned it before, but statistics have shown that there is a principle of 80%, 20%, where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And that happens in businesses and even in churches. I don't think the Ephesian church had that problem. I think there were probably an eagerness of every member within that church to get out and do something for the Lord. And that was commendable. But, as he goes on, their focus was more so much on the programs that they failed to remember their purpose. Their focus was on what they were going to do rather than the reason why they're doing it. They lost their first love. But their conduct was commendable. But also, they served with real Christian convictions. And we ought to as well. With real Christian convictions. The Ephesian church had a great legacy, a great heritage of faith. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, Timothy himself, and other prominent men and women of the Lord were there serving with them and teaching them. And they were taught the truth. The Ephesian church was grounded in the truth, and it showed how they dealt with error. As it says in Jude 1, they earnestly contended for the faith. When it was required, they took a stand. And they took a stand without compromise. And they took a stand without any question. And they hated error. They had convictions. And this is something that the Lord commended of the Ephesian church. They had convictions about the truth. And we ought to as well. What was their convictions like? Well, their Christian convictions displayed itself because there was a reaction to error. It says in verse 1 or verse 2 that they could not bear them which were evil. They could not bear them. The people that did these evil acts and the people that taught erroneous truths made them sick. Error repulsed them. They had a visceral reaction to error because it stood in contrast with the truth. The Ephesian church saw things in black and white. Now, a lot of churches talk now about the gray area. I don't think the Ephesian church was like that at all. They had strong, deep-seated, deep-rooted convictions, and they would not tolerate error. And the Lord commended them for that. You cannot bear them which are evil. My question is, do we tolerate that kind of error? Is there toleration in our church? Or is the truth really worth fighting for? Can we and are we earnestly contending for the truth of Jesus Christ? The Ephesians church did. Are we? That is a display of a strong-hearted church. Another aspect of their convictions was not only there a reaction to the error, but then upon that reaction, upon hearing that error, they were resistant to it. There was a resistance to the error. It goes on in verse 2 and says, "You have tried them, which say they are apostles, but are not." You see, when error came into that church, they didn't just sugarcoat it. They didn't just ignore it. They took action. They could not stand it in their presence. It repulsed them so much that they started to try it. They did what we many times do when we discover a problem with our body. I remember when my dad had a problem seeing. He went to the doctor because he couldn't really have a clear vision of things. And then they discovered a tumor in his brain. And immediately the doctor said right to it, "We need to deal with that tumor. Otherwise it will spread and destroy your brain and destroy your body and destroy your life." And so immediately, within days after the discovery of that tumor, they started doing some work on him. Some radiation, some chemotherapy. Because it was urgent. It was a dangerous thing. And that's what the Ephesian church did. When there was an error that came in, they stood up against it and they took action. They tested the words of those people and even the works of those that were trying to promote this error. And of course, we know from Scripture, Jesus says, "By their fruits, you will know them." The fact is, even today, there are many influential people within the American church today. There are so many voices that you can listen to. This morning, just as I was waiting to come to church, I turned on the television. There's like four or five different places on cable that you could go and listen to someone purporting to be a preacher or teacher of the Word of God. And some of the ones that I heard were good. Some of the others were bad. But there's so many voices that are out there trying to get our attention in the church, in our community, in TV, in radio, in conferences. There's been a movement over the last several years where churches and parachurch organizations, everybody wants to have a conference. And they all want the same people to come and speak at those conferences. And everybody wants to hear what these people have to say. The fact is, how many of us test the words and the works of those people that are speaking? Do we do that? That is an evidence of a church with convictions and a Christian that has convictions and wants to take a stand on the truth. Is there testing going on in our church? But in the Ephesian church, we even went a step further. Not only was there reaction to error, they couldn't bear it. Not only was there resistance to the error, they tried them and found them wrong. But there was also a recognition of error, an identification of it. It says in verse 2 that you have found them to be liars. When someone came in and said something wrong, they identified them and said, "You are a liar. and they cast them out of the church. They did what too many churches don't do. They identified them. Both Paul and John does this. Have you noticed that in some of the letters that they write? How would you like to be some of the individuals that are mentioned in their letters? So the church throughout history now knows that this person was unfaithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They named names when they had to. When there was an error, they recognized that error. They taught against that error. Why? Because those evil people and their evil teachings are dangerous. And we need to recognize the danger of error. And they called them liars because they were liars. And because they were liars, as it says in John 8:44, they were of the father, their father, the devil. And the lust of their father they did. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own because he is a liar and the father of it. When there is error in our community, in the communications around us or in conferences or in other churches, we need to teach about it and teach against it. This also, I think, describes for us a process of combating error and evil. We need to have a reaction against it. We need to resist it, and then we need to recognize it and teach against it. And that's what the Ephesians church was doing. They were strong and passionate against error because they loved the truth. And they did it well. And that's what our church ought to do well also. Because as it says in 1 Timothy 3, we are to be the pillar and ground of the church. We ought to serve the Lord with real Christian character. And we ought to have that strength and that backbone to do what God has said for us to do. But there was something lacking in the Ephesian church. Even though they were serving the Lord with that great Christian conduct and that great Christian convictions, yet they had still left their first love. They weren't doing it in the right manner and for the right reasons. They were focusing on the program of defending the name of Jesus Christ. And yet they failed to remember the purpose behind it. They had left their first love. Another way in which they served and another way in which we ought to serve is with real Christian character. Real Christian character. You see, there was not only an outward strength in this church, there was also an inward strength, an inward character. And we see this in verse 3. It says here, you have borne. That's not talking about bearing children, but rather enduring some great stress or pressure. In their character, there was a strong spiritual fortitude. A strong spiritual fortitude. They did all they could to stand against error and to stand up for Christ. They had a backbone. And we ought to have a backbone. We ought not to be tossed to and fro by every wave that comes our way, by every doctrine that someone brings to us. We ought to know the truth, believe the truth, and stand up for Jesus on the truth. They had backbone. We ought to have backbone. But there was also a strong spiritual faithfulness. It goes on in verse 3. You have borne under these pressures, and you have patience. They didn't give up. They were faithful. They couldn't give up. The truth of God was at stake. They did not bend when the pressures came. You know, standing up for the truth is hard, isn't it? Sometimes it's very, very lonely. It's lonely when you are trying to take a stand for the truth. But that's the kind of character that every church needs. When we experience stresses in a church, people saying things against us that may be not true, people leaving for whatever reason, these are stresses that stress the church. Are we going to bend? Are we stretched? You know, sometimes the Lord places on us more opportunities than perhaps we feel like we're ready for or used to. Are we ready to be stretched, or do we bend under that pressure? We need to have strong spiritual faithfulness, just like the Ephesian church. But also, there was a strong spiritual fervency in everything they did, and the Lord commended them for it. Verse 3, for my name's sake, you have labored, and you have not fainted. They were not weary in well-doing, even though it's so easy for a church to be that way. Nothing could keep them from doing their duty for the Lord. And this is the way a church ought to be. Nothing should get in our way of doing our duty for the Lord. As it says in Romans 12:11, they were fervent in spirit serving the Lord. They were bold for the Lord. Are we? Or do we give up? So often we give up. If we don't receive an answer for our prayers, we stop praying. We give up. If we don't see someone get saved, we stop witnessing to them or praying for them, and we give up. The Ephesian church was commended for their boldness because they had labored and not fainted, because they wanted to serve God with everything they had. And the Lord commended that church for it. You see, how we serve as a church is important. How we serve this week at Vacation Bible School is important. The product is important, but it's not of sole importance. The most important focus that we need to have as a church is not just the how, even though that's what we focused on tonight. It's the why. The Lord commends the Ephesian church for serving in this way, but He also says, I have something against you. Because even though you have strong character, you have strong convictions, and you have powerful, energetic conduct, you've left your first love. You've forgotten the purpose behind your plans and behind your programs. And that's why it is more important for us to remember the purpose of our service than to remember the plan. You see, it is easy for any church to leave their first love, because when we are so focused on the programs in the church, we will forget the purpose of the church. Another story in the Scripture reminds me of this particular church. That is the story of Mary and Martha. Martha was a picture of the Ephesian church. She was someone that was energetic, working hard. She would labor. She would do everything that she could. And Mary was there sitting at the feet of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Did He condemn Martha for the work that she was doing? No. Did Jesus condemn the Ephesian church for the work that they were doing? No. Because that was the kind of work and the kind of effort that we need to do. And He said that was great. But He said, Mary has chosen something more important. The best part. The thing that was more needful for her at that time. And that was to sit at the feet of Jesus. And sometimes we as a church so focus on the program that we forget the purpose, and we fail to remember that Jesus Christ is the one that we need to rely on, in His strength and His power and His purpose. We can do all sorts of things in our own might and nothing will avail. But if we remember the purpose and we don't leave our first love, then we serve in the way the Ephesian church did. We serve with strength and power and vigor. And we will be commended for it. The question that I have for us tonight is, how are we serving the Lord? Are we serving the Lord in the way the Ephesian church was? I hope so. With one exception, that we don't leave our first love. But we make sure that our purpose is what drives our programs. And we make sure that purpose that the Lord has given to us, the love that we have for Him, the one that we want to serve, is the reason why we come up with these plans and do the work in the way that He has called us to do. We must not be weary in well-doing. Why? Because we will reap if we faint not. Tonight, let us remember not to focus so much on the programs and leave the real purpose behind.